if there is one thing that has been revealed to me in this season, kind of the strange season of social distancing and this time where so many businesses are closed and we have this stay-at-home order and we're not spending much time in public or with other people, it is that I prefer to be in control of my situation. And this is not necessarily kind of a new or novel revelation for me, but it is something that has been heightened over these last few weeks. This is something that has really been playing out as there has been so much of life that has been kind of dictated to us. And I want to be really clear at the onset of that I am in no kind of way saying that I have some great insight on what the government and medical professionals should be advising of us. I would say the opposite of that. I'm not claiming that I know the answers or what should be happening right now, and I'm not saying that I'm not following the advice that has been given. I am doing that as best as I'm able, but I am saying that I don't particularly like this time that we find ourselves in. There might be one thing, I don't mind not going shopping as much, but outside of that, I don't particularly like this time that we find ourselves in. And the reason for that, or at least part of the reason for that, is that I feel like I have lost some level of control, and something inside of me really craves being in control. Something inside of me really bucks against when I'm told there's something that I need to do or something that I cannot do. I want to be able to go where I want. I want to be able to maintain as much social distance from people as I desire. I don't like being told what I need to wear or not wear in public, like masks. I certainly see the wisdom in those things. I can absolutely understand the importance and empathize with the importance of doing whatever we can to help protect people that are vulnerable. And I agree intellectually with those things. I'm doing those kinds of things and following in compliance as best as I'm able with what is being asked of us. But I don't have any problem saying that I prefer to be the one who decides what I can and cannot do. I prefer for there to not be other people that are making those decisions for me. And I'm sure, because I have social media, that I am not alone in this position. For many of us, there is kind of this knee-jerk reaction in life that when we are told we need to do something, or that when we're told we cannot do something, that we immediately feel like we need to do the opposite. We need to do it in our own way. We need to dictate the terms of our own lives. This is something that I see happen all the time, play out in the life of my family. You know, as I look at my 2-year-old and as he looks at me and holds his juice cup over the edge of his tray during a meal and I say, "Don't drop that on the floor," he does it. And I'm convinced at times that he does it only because I told him not to. And that kind of situation plays out all the time with kids as parents or teachers tell them they need to do something in a certain way, and the automatic desire is to do it in a different way or to not do it at all. And this is certainly not something that we grow out of in life. As adults, when we're told that we need to do something in a certain way, maybe it's by an employer, maybe it's by the government, maybe it's in any kind of a relationship or other situation, we oftentimes don't like being told this is what we need to do in a certain situation. We have this desire for autonomy and independence and control over the way that we live. And we see this idea of control over our lives playing a central theme in the first half of Romans chapter 10, which is the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. And so we're going to be looking from Romans 10, beginning in verse 1 all the way to verse 13. But we're going to start this morning by just reading the first 4 verses of this chapter. It says, brothers. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In case you missed the message last week, I just want to briefly point out what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapters 9 through 11. He spent this incredible part of the letter in Romans chapter 8 talking about all the benefits that come with being in Christ, with receiving the new life that comes in Christ, with becoming a child of God through Christ. He spent all of this time talking about those benefits and privileges of being the people of God. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he begins to talk about how the people of Israel, God's chosen people, are not necessarily experiencing all of those benefits. And he talks about how this is something, especially last week in chapter 9, he talks about how this is something that causes him this great level of sadness and grieving. He even says in there that if it would be possible somehow for him to be cut off from the benefits of Christ so that the Jewish people, the people of Israel, might come to experience them, that he would willfully choose to do that. And chapter 10 begins with Paul sharing a similar kind of sentiment about the situation that he finds himself in. He begins by saying that it is his heart's desire, that it is his prayer to see the people of Israel come to understand the salvation that comes through Christ. And there's something I just want to pause for a moment to say there, that this reveals something that is important about Paul on a personal kind of level. You know, for us, if we would look at what we prayed about in our lives, it would be revealing for the kind of faith we have. It would be revealing for what we believe to be true about God and what he can do in our lives. It would certainly be revealing for the things that are most important to us in life. It would show us all of those things. If we could record kind of and look back and watch what we pray about in life, what we would see is that it acts as this gauge for the things that matter the most to us. And so Paul says that it is his heart's desire, that it is his prayer, that God's chosen people, the people of Israel, would come to salvation through Christ. And then he goes on to talk about some of the reasons why they aren't coming to Christ, some of the reasons why God's people haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And really what he shares is that they're in this kind of difficult state because they think they don't need him, because they think they are obtaining righteousness through what they do. He says that they're passionate about this desire to live the kind of life that God wants them to live. He even uses this term zealous. You know, he says that they are approaching following the laws and following the directives of Scripture, that they want to do everything possible to be able to experience the righteousness of God, to be considered righteous in the eyes of God. But unfortunately, these people are acting with this level of great passion and zeal, and also with the improper knowledge of what's taking place in their situation. And as we consider the life of Paul, it makes a lot of sense why this is something that's so heartbreaking for him, why it's his heart's desire to see this turned around, because this is Paul essentially describing what his life was like before he knew Christ. There are other places where Paul mentions that he would consider himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. We see that kind of idea in Philippians chapter 3, where he's saying that if righteousness was something that people were able to obtain through the law, that he would have it. We know when we read the account of Paul's life that he was zealous, the account of Paul's life before his conversion, that he was zealous for following the letter of the law, for being righteous in the eyes of the law. So he sees that the people of Israel are doing what they can to earn their righteousness through these actions. And he's saying that unfortunately, that almost ironically, that even while they are pursuing righteousness in this kind of way, that they're doing it with improper knowledge. Because, as he proclaims in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But before we read on, I'm guessing there might be some kind of question that you're wrestling with, or some kind of consideration that you could be wrestling with as we think about Romans chapter 9 and even what we've just read so far in Romans chapter 10. Because last week, we were talking all about kind of the sovereignty of God. And some of what Paul was writing in that chapter was that one of the reasons why the people of Israel had not come to Christ, were not recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, was because God had not willed it in his sovereignty. And now, in chapter 10, Paul is saying that even though these people really want to follow God, that their actions are not leading them in the right direction, that what they are doing is something that is not leading them into righteousness. And so on one hand, in chapter 9, Paul is saying that this is an issue of the sovereignty of God. And then in chapter 10, he begins talking about how this is an issue of the Jewish people doing the wrong things. And it kind of begs the question, well, which is it? Isn't that contradictory? Is this a matter of God's sovereign will, or is this a matter of human error? And I don't mean this flippantly or lightly, but the answer in Romans 9 and 10 is yes. That even while this might seem contradictory on the surface, Paul clearly teaches, and this isn't just like pulling verses from different authors and different, you know, eras of Scripture. This is pulling verses from one chapter to the next. This is one consistent section of one letter where Paul is teaching about the state of Israel before God. And on one hand, he talks about the sovereignty of God and the will of God. And then on the other hand, he talks about how the people are responsible for their actions. And it could be a little bit hard for us maybe to understand how the Jewish people could miss it so badly with their actions. When we read back through, it seems so clear that Jesus was the Messiah. And Paul isn't saying, certainly, that there's anything that's inherently worse about the Jewish people than there is about the Gentile people. And in fact, if we look at the beginning of the letter, a section we've already talked about in Romans, we were talking about how there's this piece where Paul explains that good and moral and religious people need the gospel, and also bad and immoral and irreligious people need the gospel. And in that kind of category, what we know is that Paul is talking about the Jewish people as the good and morally upright religious kind of people. So he's not saying that there's something that's inherently better about the Gentiles as to why God would will that more of them are responding to the gospel message. Or certainly he's not saying that there's something that's worse about the people of Israel, why they aren't doing this. But he is saying, and he does say, that perhaps it's because the people of Israel believe that they are obtaining their righteousness through works, that they have this stumbling block in front of them that Gentiles aren't struggling with, aren't needing to deal with. And while that might seem strange, it's actually pretty easy for us to see the way that plays out with religious and moral people and irreligious and less moral people even today. Oftentimes, it's not immoral people, but moral people that really struggle to accept the gospel message of Jesus. And the reason for that is because really moral people often assume that they have things figured out in life. Really moral people often assume that they don't have all of these things that they need to be forgiven of. Really moral people can struggle to hear the message of the gospel because they struggle with self-righteousness or thinking that they just need to work harder in order to become righteous. So, sometimes it's easier for less moral people to hear that and respond to that message. And Paul is saying that this is kind of the situation that the Jewish people have found themselves in. And then he goes on to explain how even while this is the situation they found themselves in, that they should have been able to recognize Jesus for who he was. And he looks there, we're not going to read all of these verses, but he looks there to the Old Testament and cites passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about how they should have seen what was taking place. And then he explains how people come to salvation in Christ. And he says this, beginning in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul teaches here that what people need to do, what the Jewish people need to do, just like what the Gentile people need to do to be saved, is simple. He begins by saying that people need to confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. And there are just two quick things that I want to point out about this idea of confessing with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. First, when Paul says that they need to confess with their mouths, he is not saying that they need to perform some kind of special action to receive salvation. We've seen how that works out. Even in this chapter, he is talking about how actions don't lead to righteousness. Certainly, in the earlier chapters in Romans, he writes about how our actions can never be good enough to lead us to the righteousness of Christ. So he isn't, when it's talking about confessing with our mouths, it isn't laying out some kind of special action or some special words that we need to utter or some special kind of magic formula that we need to concoct or some spell that we can say that will lead us to salvation. It's talking about this idea of confession, which is to admit that something is true. When we confess, we are admitting that something is true. And so Paul is saying here that for people to experience salvation, they need to admit that Jesus is Lord. And that's the second thing that I want us to point out here and to take just a moment to highlight, that Paul is making a bold claim about Jesus' divinity in this passage. That word that he uses in Greek that's translated as Lord is the word kurios. And that word is the same word translated in the Greek Old Testament, in Greek translations of the Old Testament, for Yahweh, for the name of God, for saying the Lord. So Paul is saying here that Jesus is God. He isn't just saying to these people that you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus was some kind of great teacher. He isn't just saying that they needed to confess with their mouths that Jesus was some kind of special miracle worker. He isn't saying that Jesus was a messenger of God or just a messenger of God. Paul is making it clear that we need to admit, that we need to believe, that we need to confess that Jesus is God, that he is Lord. And then He also says that we need to believe in the work that he did on our behalf in raising Jesus from the grave. And so with that, you know, to believe that Jesus was raised from death is to believe that Jesus died. And to believe that Jesus died is to believe that there was a point in which Jesus was really alive. And so Paul teaches here that to experience the salvation offered us in Christ, that we need to recognize, that we need to confess that he is Lord, and that we need to believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And if you listen to really any messages, probably, or if you listen to sermons on the Bible, then you know that there's typically this point where whoever is speaking will say, and these same truths that Paul or someone else was writing to these people in this era is something that applies for us today. And if there's ever any doubt of that in regards to this passage, Paul erases that in verse 13, where he's talking about how it doesn't matter if people are Jews or Greeks, that this applies to all of them. And he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What they needed back then in order to experience salvation is the same thing that we need to experience today. And there are so many good and important things that we can draw out of these first 13 verses of Romans chapter 10. You know, if we stopped after just the first few verses, just in those first, really even in that first verse, what we see in this chapter is Paul's heart, Paul's desire, the prayer life of Paul for people who are lost. And that would be something incredible for us to learn from and to emulate and to take away from a passage like this. Or we can talk about how this passage really clearly and succinctly lays out how we can talk someone through what it looks like to become a follower of Jesus, what it looks like for someone to experience salvation. And that's a really good takeaway for us from this passage. And so there are lots of things we could take away, but the thing I want us to consider this morning is what Paul says about Jesus being Lord. And whether you are a person that has identified as a Christian for decades in your life, or whether you are someone that is just kind of interested in trying to figure this thing out, I want us all to think about this question. Is Jesus the Lord of our lives? Do we see Jesus as the Lord of all creation? Do we see Jesus as divine? Do we see Jesus as God? Now, on paper, when we see that experiencing salvation and that coming to Christ, that what we need to do is admit that he is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, that sounds so simple. And in some ways, it is really simple to say Jesus is Lord. Those words are easy to say. They're easy to memorize. They're easy to say over and over and over again. But they're a little bit more difficult for us to say that with honesty. They're a little bit harder for us to say that and to genuinely mean that Jesus is Lord. And the reason for that is because from the Garden of Eden, From the story of Adam and Eve and the deception of Adam and Eve, from the moment of the fall that we read in Genesis chapter 3, what we see is that the temptation there, the desire there, was for Adam and Eve to become like God. It was for them to know the things that he knows. It was that desire for them to be able to determine what was right and wrong in their life. And that kind of desire is something that is in the hearts of people. We want to be in control of our lives. This is kind of even an American value that we have culturally. We don't like when someone tells us what we can and cannot do. We don't like when somebody else has control over our lives, or when somebody else certainly rules over our lives. We desire to be people that are independent, that have freedom, that are autonomous, that are in control of our own destinies, that are calling our own shots. We want to be people that are sovereign over our lives. We want to be in control of what takes place around us. But to confess that Jesus is Lord is to cede control of our lives, is to lay down the belief or the value or the desire for us to be the Lord over our lives. It's to acknowledge that great truth in the beginning of John 1:1 that says, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's to proclaim along with Paul that powerful truth in Colossians 1:15 that says he is, referring again to Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is not just the kindest and most caring person that we could read about and want to be like in our lives. Jesus was not just this great teacher that could pinpoint the important truths that people need to understand that we should learn from in our lives. Jesus was not just this impressive miracle worker that could do miraculous things and help people in all kinds of different circumstances. Jesus was not just a messenger from God. Jesus is Lord. And when we confess that, we lose our autonomy and control and we give it to him. And before we bemoan that difficult act, that act that can feel painful in the moment, it would be right for us to celebrate and to acknowledge what that means. Because let's remember that what we lose is our unrighteousness, and what we gain is his righteousness. That what we lose when we give up control is the penalty for our sins, and what we gain is forgiveness and reconciliation with God. That what we lose when we give up control is death. And what we gain when we acknowledge him as Lord is life eternal. The invitation to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and to believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead is the most important gift that we could ever receive. The most important invitation and the greatest blessing that we can ever imagine. So let's be a people that daily recognize the lordship of Christ over our lives.